Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we're going to read verses 12 through 17 this morning. That's on page 944 in the Bibles provided for you. Romans 8, 12 through 17 on page 944. We looked at Romans 8 a few weeks ago. We looked at the relationship between the Spirit and Christ. There's no work of Christ without the work of the Spirit. There's no work of the Spirit without the work of Christ. And we're going to be back in this passage a few more times before the end of this series looking at the Holy Spirit. But we're going to be focused on verses 15 to 17 here, especially. When I get there, listen for what the Spirit does for us here that Paul reminds us of. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. This is the Word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Are you ever fearful when you pray? Or do you ever not pray because of a fear of God? A fear that you're not heard, or a fear of God as a stern God? The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're supposed to have a sense of God's holiness, of his majesty, of his greatness, and in our circles, particularly in the Reformed world, we often emphasize reverence for God, and we think that's maybe something that a lot of churches have lost, is a sense of reverence for God. There's a sense in which the thought of God and his glory should, and coming into God's presence should strike awe in our hearts. But friends, if we leave things there, if that's our whole picture of who God is, if that's our sense of who he is, especially as we approach him in prayer, we have missed a critical, beautiful blessing that God has given us in Jesus. And that's our adoption. Our adoption into God's family as one of his children. When Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church, to the Christians in Rome, he was aware of this danger of going back to a slavish, terrified way of thinking of God. And he wants the Romans to know that when you are saved, you are adopted, you've been adopted as God's child. And in particular, he wants you to see this morning how the Holy Spirit helps us in this, how the Spirit is involved in our adoption as God's children. And so instead of being terrified when we pray to God, and instead of thinking that we need to approach God with some kind of groveling, servile kind of fear, Paul encourages you and me here to pray to God with confidence, and to pray with confidence because of this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're struggling to approach God, if you're struggling with to have any confidence as you approach God, and if you sometimes don't pray out of a fear of God, hear God's word this morning and pray with the confidence of God's adopted child. Brothers and sisters, pray with the confidence of God's adopted child. The first truth about this adoption that we need to understand to get this confidence right, to have the right kind of confidence coming to God, is the reality of this adoption itself, that it is true. And so first of all, if you have the Spirit, you have been adopted. God's word tells us this here, that if you have the Spirit, you have been adopted. Verse 15 here says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." The spirit of adoption as sons, not slavery and fear, but adoption. And to really understand what good news this is, to understand why Paul is saying things the way that he says it here, we need to, it helps to know more about this letter to the Romans as a whole, to know more about his argument as a whole in this letter, what he's trying to communicate. And so we're going to have to take a little extra time with this first point here this morning to get this bigger picture of what's going on and what Paul is saying here. And Paul wrote this letter to these Christians in Rome. He was writing to a church that had both Jews and Gentiles in it. And there was some tension and some difficulties between the Jews and the Gentiles and how they should think about the history of Israel and being Gentiles, being Jews. And there's sort of a theme verse at the beginning of the letter in Romans 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek. In other words, he's saying, you both need Jesus. Jews and Gentiles alike, you both need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. If you're going to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, and that's how everyone is saved. No one is saved any other way, and no one has any right to boast or to claim that they've been saved by their own works, saved by their keeping of the Old Testament law. We all need salvation. We all need to be saved by faith. And when he talks about this need for salvation for both Jews and Gentiles, he talks about both Jews and Gentiles being in slavery and suffering under a kind of slavery. And we think of this, I think, often in terms of our slavery to sin. And that was true for the Gentiles. It was true for all of humanity that they were enslaved to sin. Romans 6, verse 6 talks about our salvation, that we know that our old self was crucified with him, that is with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus sets us free from sin, right? All of humanity is, we're born enslaved to sin. We're in slavery. That's what's true for all the Gentiles. And I think we're used to thinking about it that way. But Paul has also been saying in this letter that the Jews have been in slavery. And they have been enslaved to the Old Covenant law. That even the believing Jews were under a kind of slavery in the Old Testament. And we don't often think about it this way. He says at the beginning of this chapter, verses 2 and 3, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." He's saying that law, that Old Testament law, couldn't save you. And in fact, it reminded you of that. It was this constant reminder that you couldn't save yourself. In Galatians, he talks about this some more. In Galatians 3, 23 and 24, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." And later on in Galatians 4, he says, "I mean that the heir, the person inheriting, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born of the law, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's a lot there. We've gone through a lot here. But he's saying that the Jews, under the Old Covenant, were under a kind of slavery in their infancy or in their childhood in the development of God's plan of salvation. When you're a kid, it can kind of feel like you're a slave sometimes. Some of you kids feel like you're in slavery, right? You don't get to decide what you do in your life. You don't get to decide what you eat. You don't get to decide when you go to bed. You have to do what your parents tell you to do. And it kind of feels like slavery sometimes. And Paul says that's what Israel was like under the Old Covenant. They were under this kind of slavery as they were told to do all these extra things because Jesus had not come yet. And they needed all of these extra ways to be pointed forward to Jesus. All these extra regulations, all these extra ceremonial laws that were burdensome. They were a pain. There was so much that you had to do, and it was a kind of slavery where they had to do all these extra things to help them look forward to Jesus. And not only were those rules arduous and kind of burdensome to them, there was also a fear there, a greater fear in their relationship with God. There was still a curtain there in the tabernacle and in the temple. There was still that division between them and God. And when God revealed to himself at Sinai, he was revealed himself in fire and smoke and darkness, and they were terrified. And that was a part of their relationship to God, to show them that salvation had not been accomplished yet. They were saved by looking forward to Jesus, but the Savior had not come yet. There was a distance there, a greater distance under the old covenant that he describes as a kind of slavery. And so you have the Gentiles, you have the whole world, slaves of sin, and you have the Jews as slaves of the Old Testament law that couldn't save them by itself. And even though they were saved by faith at that time, they still didn't enjoy the full joyful closeness with God that we're looking at here this morning, because there's good news here in our passage. Here in chapter 8. We haven't quite gotten to our passage yet. Here at the beginning of chapter 8, as I just read, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus is the one who sets us free from all of that slavery, who sets us free from the slavery to death, who sets us free from the slavery of that old system that was designed to teach them and train them up to look forward to the Savior, and he forgives you and welcomes you by faith and sets you free from that slavery. And when he does that, he sends his Spirit to be in you, to dwell in all of you who believe. Now, all of that is good news already. He set you free. He's given you his Spirit. He's forgiven you of your sins. But now we get to, that's all good news already, but now we get to our verses here this morning, and there's even more good news. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, back into that old way we've been talking about. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The contrast with slavery and fear is adoption into his family. No longer slavishly terrified, but now joyfully adopted and welcomed and cherished and loved as his children and part of his family. Everyone who has the Spirit has been adopted. John 1 verse 12 tells us, to all who did receive Jesus, to him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you believe in Jesus, he didn't just forgive you. He didn't just declare you justified and righteous and leave you at arm's length. He saved you and welcomed you and adopted you into his family. Yes, we're God's servants, and we continue to be God's servants, and the Bible uses that language, but it's not a slavish, terrified service to him. It's the loving service of loved children, of those who love our Father. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. 1 John 3, verse 1. Do you hear the wonder in that? See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Someone who has been a slave, who has been under that burden and that all the suffering of slavery, who's lived that life of terror and misery, wondering that we get to be his children now. We get to be adopted and loved as his children. And you see hints of this in the Old Testament. As we've seen, even this morning, we've seen that fatherly compassion that's hinted at and spoken of briefly throughout the Old Testament. But again, it really only comes to full revelation with the coming of the Spirit, this Spirit of adoption, with Jesus as our older brother, that we have the Spirit of his Son in us. And by that, we are adopted into his family. That joyful relationship, that curtain is torn, that way is open, and we're no longer coming to fiery Mount Zion, but we're coming to bright and joyful Mount Zion, as Hebrew tells us. Jesus told a parable that teaches us this truth so beautifully, and we often call it the parable of the prodigal son. And if you know this parable, you know that this is about a son who disrespected his father, who took his inheritance early and left and squandered it all and wasted it all, finds himself broke and starving. But do you remember what his solution was when he's broke and starving? He says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to be a slave in my father's house, because at least the slaves, the servants of my father's house, have something to eat. And he says, I'm going to go back and be a slave. And he comes back to his father, but what does his father do? It's not slavery. His father runs to him, and he doesn't make him grovel. He doesn't grind his face in the dirt. He doesn't make him pay for his disrespect. He hugs him and he kisses him and he puts a robe on him. He clothes him because he's in rags and is being broke. He welcomes him and he throws a party because his son has repented, because he's overjoyed that his son has turned away from his sin and has come back to him. Friends, that is our salvation, is the joy of a father who loves his children and welcomes us. And we may think that we can come to him as in sort of a slavery where we can earn our keep, but that's not salvation. Our salvation is the welcome and the adoption of a loving Father. Is God a distant, terrifying figure for you? Are you living in slavish fear of God? When you pray, are you worried that God might not hear or that he doesn't really care about you, that you have to kind of earn his attention or get his attention? Well, friends, if you're feeling that way, it could be that you are still enslaved to sin. It could be that you are still living as a slave because you have not come to Christ for that freedom, that you have not turned your back on that sin. You've not said, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I hate my sin. Please wash me and make me clean, because he will, and he sets you free. And if you've not come to God in that way, if you've not confessed your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, come now and be set free, and be set free from any feeling of slavery as you approach God as your loving Father. Or maybe you are still enslaved to the works of the law, to a legalism that thinks that there's salvation in the law. Maybe you feel that way about God because you think that you can do it. You can, as long as you don't say those kinds of things, as long as you don't watch those things, as long as you don't participate in this or that, as long as you keep yourself spotless in this way or that, that you can go to bed at night feeling pretty good about yourself and your relationship with God. But friends, that is slavery. And the reality is, if you look at your heart, you know you can't do it. You know you have not done enough. And you have this fear of the Lord, this terror of the Lord, if he really knew who you were and what you thought and what you, maybe you don't let it out, but it's on the inside. But friends, be done with that slavery of legalism and trying to earn this salvation, and trust the Lord. Come to him and accept this freely given adoption, and be done with that slavery of the works of the law. Do you see how that changes the way that you pray? You're talking to a Father who loves you, not a distant, fiery sovereign who will smite you the moment you step out of line. Yes, he is a consuming fire. Yes, we should still have a sense of his glory and his majesty, but he's our Father. And so we should talk to him as our Father. Now, if you truly grasp this concept of adoption, that the Almighty God is your Father, that is a huge claim to make. Who are we to make that claim? Who are we to convince ourselves that that's true? But that's where the work of the Spirit becomes so important here. And secondly, we see here, the Spirit assures you that you are adopted. Secondly, the Spirit assures you that you are adopted. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is, right? Too good to be true, or it probably isn't true, right? We all have that little bit of cynicism in us. We've experienced that enough times in our lives. We look and say, well, if it's too good to be true, probably not as good as we think. And I don't know if you've ever had something so good happen to you in your life that you have to keep checking to make sure that it really happened. Maybe the next morning you wake up and you go check the box score again to make sure that you didn't just dream it all and we really did win the championship, right? I mean, you have to go and make sure that it actually happened. Or you go back and reread that letter you got, that acceptance letter or that scholarship letter, and you say, no, it really happened. This thing I've been hoping and praying for really happened. Or you check and recheck the numbers on that business deal or on that inheritance or something else, something that's never really happened to you in your life before, and you look and you say, wow, like, yes, I have to go back and check to make sure that it's true. Now, even if you haven't had that good of an experience in your life, we all have that kind of skepticism about good things. And we doubt our own thoughts. We doubt our own memories. And we wonder, can this really be true? If it's this good, maybe it's not really true. And we doubt ourselves on these. We doubt our own thoughts. And friends, if we really believe this is true, that if we really grasp what we're saying here, that we are God's children, there should be a part of us that says, can this really be true? That the Almighty, Sovereign Creator of all things loves me as his child and cares for me as his child. We should wonder about that. And so our own spirits do testify to us about that. When it talks about our spirits testifying to us here, that means that we do understand these things. We look at the Word of God. We believe these promises. We understand what I've been talking about here, that God welcomes us as his children. Our thoughts understand it, and so we tell ourselves it's true. But God doesn't leave us with just our own spirits testifying to us. The Spirit doesn't leave us there. The Spirit is the one who helps us understand that in the first place. But he doesn't leave us just with that understanding of our own. He testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And we don't know exactly how that works. I can't tell you exactly what the Spirit does, but in one sense here, in some sense, the Spirit directly affirms in our hearts that we can call God Father. He works in our hearts to give us the courage and the confidence to say that word to God, to cry to him and say, Father, say Dad, say, Father, help me, Father, this is what I need. This is what's on my heart. This is what's on my mind. Because these are ordinary words for Father here. Abba, Father, the Aramaic word, Abba, Father, the Greek word. Jews and Greeks alike, as Calvin points out. We can call on God using the ordinary word for Father. And we don't presume to do that all on our own. The Spirit gives us the conviction that we can do that. He affirms in our hearts and gives us the hope that we can say those things to him. Galatians 4, verse 6, a very simple parallel verse says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself cries out for us, Abba, Father. He helps us be able to say that when we might not have the confidence to do that ourselves. And so, friends, the Spirit does give us a reasonable faith. We have a reasonable faith. He gives us understanding so that we believe these things ourselves. He enlightens us to believe it and to understand it. But he also gives us this conviction that surpasses understanding, so that when it doesn't make sense, you still cry Father to him. So that when you can't wrap your head around why this is happening in your life, or why this Bible says this and says this other thing, and you can't put it together in your head, and you're tempted to doubt the Lord, you still cry out with those doubts to the Father. That you have that conviction in your heart that you can still cry to him as Father, that he is your Father and you are his child. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So again, think about how this affects the way you pray. It may seem pious, it may seem godly to say that God is too great, that God is too majestic, that he's too powerful and too holy for you to presume to speak to him in such a familiar way, to speak to him in a casual kind of way. Maybe you feel like you have to pray in a very deep, somber, formal kind of way. Even by yourself, you feel like you have to use these praying words and speak in this very formal, put-together way, and that anything less would be irreverent. That you have to compose yourself to present yourself in this particular way, and this present yourself well before this great and awesome God. Now, certainly we should be reverent. But if you can't cry to God in desperation, if you can't cry to him in grief, if you can't cry to him with your questions and your doubts and your fears like you would cry to your dad and say, Dad, help me, then you're denying the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because if you believe in Jesus, the Spirit is testifying to your heart that you can call God Father. And you can cry to him without having it all put together, and especially when you don't have it all put together, and you say, Lord, help me, Father, help me, I don't get this. Why are you doing this? Why is this the way it is? How long, Lord? Lord, help me. Lord, take this thing away. Lord, please give this to me. Please make this happen. Please help this person. And you can cry out to him as Father because the Spirit testifies to your heart that you can do that. And when he does testify to that, cry out to him without having to get yourself all put together first. And when we doubt this truth that we can really call God Abba, Father, the danger is that if we're doubting this truth, we find other more approachable people to pray to. Many people around this world pray to Mary. Pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she's approachable. And she seems compassionate, and she's a mother figure. And they pray to Mary because they find God terrifying and distant, but they think, well, I can pray to Mary because she understands. Or people pray to Jesus alone. We should pray to Jesus, pray to Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But they pray to Jesus alone because Jesus is approachable and human, and we think he would understand better, and he seems loving and compassionate, where the Father seems distant and stern. Or many people today across our society like to think about their departed loved ones as the ones that they speak to, as the ones who are looking after them, who are involved in their daily lives, and they look for signs from their grandparents, their great-grandparents, And they have this sort of idea that those are the people that you talk to throughout the day and you get care from them. Friends, none of those things, I mean, Jesus is God, we should pray for him, but the rest of that is idolatry, but also none of it is as good as having the God himself as your loving Heavenly Father. And he is. So cry to him as your Father and only pray to God. Do not pray to any other person. And there wouldn't be any point because God is so much better. He is such a perfect, compassionate, loving Heavenly Father. Trust the Spirit and act on that conviction that you can call God Father. Now, every family has its family identity. There are certain rights and certain privileges that come with adoption, and those shape the way that we pray as well. We see that here. Thirdly, we see that there is suffering and glory for the adopted. That there is suffering and glory for the adopted here in this last verse. We've already had so much good news in this passage, and it keeps coming in verse 17. And if children, if we are God's children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He's reminding us adopted children have all the rights of biological children. Adopted children, once you're legally adopted in our nation, you have all the rights of a biological child to inherit from your parents. That what belongs to your parents belongs to you when your parents pass away. And he's saying we get to be heirs of God himself, heirs with Christ. The inheritance that's rightfully his is shared with us, that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, as 1 Peter 1 verse 4 tells us. There's glory to come for us because we are his children. We have that inheritance as his children. But this is another case where it's critical that we keep the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ together. I've said throughout this series that there's always this temptation to pull the Spirit's work and Christ's work apart. And if we look at this passage and we only think of it in terms of the work of the Spirit, we might say, okay, what wonderful news. We are accepted by God. We are blessed by the Spirit. He allows us to call God Father, and we have an inheritance to come. All good news, it seems like, at this point. And it sounds like this victorious Christian life full of health and wealth and peace on this earth, if only you will believe. But what does verse 17 go on to say? It says, we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. But friends, this adoption comes with a family identity because we become like our Father in heaven who blesses his enemies, who sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we become like our brother, the firstborn in this family. We become like our brother who died for his enemies, who sacrificed himself while we were yet sinners. He suffered out of love for us, and then he was glorified. Before he was brought to glory, he walked this path of suffering. And when he calls us to follow him, he says to take up our crosses and follow him. He calls us to follow that same path because in this family, we do hard things for good reasons. We suffer and then go to glory with Christ because we love as Christ has loved us. We know what Jesus' suffering did for us, and so we are willing to suffer now for the good of others. We're willing to follow in his footsteps of suffering before glory. Our seminary in Pittsburgh recently hosted an event with author Nagme Panahi. She is a woman who grew up in Iran, grew up a Muslim, but then came with her parents to the United States and came to faith in Jesus after she came to the U.S. But you might know her as the wife of Pastor Saeed, the pastor we were praying for to be released from prison in Iran for several years. He was eventually released. There's more to their story that he was an abusive husband, and there's much more to that story. The reason that they got so much attention from the Iranian government was because she had gone back to Iran to share the gospel with her friends and neighbors. She had come to faith in the United States. She had emigrated to the United States. But she, instead of staying in the relative comfort of the U.S., where she could have comfortably been a Christian and gone to church and all these things without any persecution, particularly, not any persecution, not the way she would face it in Iran, she chose to go back and jump back into that persecution and was used by the Lord with her husband to found one of the biggest underground church networks in Iran, with thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus. Because she chose to go back into suffering to bring the gospel, the good news, to her friends and neighbors, to people that she knew and loved. And friends, she's just one of thousands of people who've done this throughout history. Missionaries to their own people who've gone back into a place of great suffering and great trials because they care about the people there. And they want God to be glorified through more lost people believing in Jesus. Friends, that's who we are. That's who Jesus is, and that's our family identity. We do those hard things for good reasons. So think about how that affects what you pray for, how you pray in the Spirit as an adopted child. In the health and wealth preaching that you're hearing on your TV, you're told all the time to pray for healing, to believe that you will be healed, to name and claim that healing that God, that Jesus has earned for you, and that if you really believe, you will be healed. Or to pray for wealth, to pray for that financial blessing that Jesus has earned for you, and if you name it and you claim it, it will be yours. And if you're not wealthy, it's just because you don't believe enough. Now, friends, we pray for healing. We pray for healing all the time, right? Every time we have a prayer meeting, we're praying for someone who's suffering physically. And we certainly pray for deliverance from financial difficulty. We pray for deliverance and for work that covers our financial needs. But when we pray for these things, when we pray for relief from pain, when we pray along with Jesus, when he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We say with Jesus, if there's no other way for this good to be accomplished except for this pain that's in my life right now, let your will be done. And I will continue. And I will take this cup. I'm willing to suffer along with Jesus that good might come. We also know that God is a good father who disciplines his children. Our fathers did not discipline, our earthly fathers did not discipline us perfectly. And those of us who are parents do not discipline in the right way or for the right reasons all the time. Maybe your experience of fatherhood from your father has not been a good one. And I hope you see here that this description of God as father is not a reflection of the sins of your father, but a reflection of what fatherhood should be. But with God, we never have to doubt that the hardship God sends us is for our good. We never have to doubt that this is not according to plan. Friends, we trust and believe that he would not be a good father if he gave us what we wanted all the time. You parents know that if you gave your kids what they wanted all the time, you would not be a good parent. God is a good father. And so when we pray to him and we ask him for things and we say, "Lord, I really want this and I think this would be a good thing," we also pray with the trust that if it's not a good thing for you, he's not going to give it to you. And that when he says no, I don't say that lightly. When he says no for things that are great desires of your heart that seem like a really good thing, when he says no, we trust that he is doing it for our good as our loving Heavenly Father. Friends, that's what it means to be an adopted child who expects suffering in this life as God is training us, as God is giving us an opportunity to care for the people around us. So yes, pray for relief, but pray also that he would give you what is best for you. Friends, I hope you pray. I hope you do pray. And I hope you pray with confidence. And that's not a confidence in yourself. It's not a confidence in your good works of the law, but confidence in Christ and in the Spirit that you can call on God as your Father at any time, from any place, for the smallest concerns on your heart. If you believe in Jesus, the Father has adopted you, and the Spirit is testifying with your heart, that you can say, "Abba, Father." So do it. Pray. Call on him. And pray with the confidence of his beloved child through the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good it is that we can call you that. And we don't presume to do that ourselves, but we come to you through Jesus Christ. We come to you because you've told us that we can call you Father, and because of the Spirit who testifies in our hearts that we are your children. So Lord, please hear us. Please help us to pour out our hearts to you at every moment of our lives, throughout our day, every day, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, all throughout this week, that we would cry out to you, for the big issues, for the small issues, that we would be constantly in prayer, because we know that you love us as your adopted children. Lord, please continue to adopt our friends and our neighbors and our children. Welcome them into your family. Do that mighty work of salvation so that we might praise you together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.